Matthew, chapter 10, verses 40 to 42, the 48th talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew, was presented by Ron Julian on January 20th, 2019, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2019. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We are continuing on in the book of Matthew. We've been looking at the second of five discourses in Matthew, five places where Jesus gives a body of teaching. The first of those was the Sermon on the Mount. The second is found in chapter 10, where we have been in Matthew. And it's here where Jesus is giving a set of instructions and encouragement as he's sending out his disciples to minister to the various towns in Israel. So today we're going to finish that discourse in chapter 10, finish chapter 10. Most of chapter 10 is about how people will receive the disciples as they go out. At first, Jesus speaks of two possible reactions, either positive or negative. He says that some houses that they stay in might be worthy. That is, presumably they will listen to the disciples with respect. But other people may not respond so well. Jesus says, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. After that, his comments are virtually entirely negative as to the response that they're going to get. Let me remind you of some of the things he says. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. I don't know about you, but if I had been one of the disciples, I would be terrified after this little encouraging talk, because it is very, very grim, the picture that he's painting. He's warning them of a hostility so great that it could result in their deaths. So I guess it is somewhat encouraging, maybe they found it so, that he ends the discourse by describing an actual possible positive reaction that people might have. And that's the part that we'll look at today, which will end the chapter 10. So starting in chapter 10:40, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Okay, so I'd like to start, before I talk about the overall message of this section, I have several concepts that I would like to talk about first to clarify some words and phrases that Jesus uses here. First of all, Jesus says, he who receives me. What does it mean to receive someone in this context? In modern English, as I think about it, We are inclined to think of receiving as a passive concept. It doesn't take any action or choice on our part to receive something. While I'm at the store, I might get a text telling me that I have received a package at home. Obviously, I didn't do anything. I wasn't there. I didn't even open the door or anything. It just came, and I received it in the sense that it came to me. But in the Bible, receiving often refers to a deliberate choice made by someone. To receive someone is to accept them, to welcome them. To receive the apostles means to make the conscious choice to hear them, to open one's heart to what they're saying, to heed what they're saying, that sort of thing. At the core of the biblical message is a call to choose, to respond to God and his messengers. And this word receive is one of the words that's used to capture that response. We are supposed to receive God's messengers in some way. When it comes to God, Jesus, and the messengers of the gospel, we must make a choice to accept, to welcome, to give heed to them and their message. The Gospel of John uses this word receive in this way often. In the opening verses of John, it says of Jesus, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So the children of God are the ones who make the choice to be receptive, to accept Jesus, to welcome him, to open their hearts to him, to heed what he says, all of those sorts of things. That is, they receive him. To receive is to make the active, crucial choice to accept, welcome, embrace, listen to, and so on. So in our passage, when Jesus says, he who receives you receives me, he is saying something like, he who welcomes you has welcomed me as well. He who opens his heart to you has opened his heart to me as well. He who listens to you is listening to me as well. That sort of thing. Those are the ideas. And obviously the concept of receiving is an important one to the disciples as they go out and proclaim the kingdom, because they're going to be right on the front line there experiencing how people receive them, how people respond to what it is they have to say. They're proclaiming the truth from God, that's their claim, and so how people choose to respond to them is not only personally important as to what they're going to experience, but they understand that a lot is at stake. This is an important thing, how people respond to us as messengers sent by Jesus. And of course, the concept of receiving continues to be crucial to us today as well. We encounter Jesus and his apostles in the writings of the apostles, and we face the same question. Will we receive them? Will we accept them, open our hearts to them, heed their words, and so on? Okay, secondly, Jesus speaks of receiving a prophet in the name of a prophet. So what does it mean to do something in the name of something? This is not a common idiom in our everyday speech. There is one English example, though, that I often use in describing this concept. Some of you have heard me talk about this before. The police come banging on your door and they say, "Open up in the name of the law." The police officers are not coming in their own name. They are coming as representatives of the law. So if you were to imagine that I am the policeman at your door, if I said, "Open up, this is Ron Julian," you might have every reason to keep the door shut. In fact, I might encourage you to do so. Because I'm only speaking in my own name, and I have no right to require you to open the door. But if I say, "Open up in the name of the law," I am saying not only am I myself, Ron Julian, I am a representative of the law. And so you need to think about me as I'm making this demand that you open the door, not just that I'm this guy, but that I am coming in the name of something else, as a policeman whom the law has authorized to maintain justice. So this language that Jesus uses, if I receive you in the name of a prophet, that means that I am receiving you because of your role as a prophet. I might not even find you very impressive as an individual person, but I acknowledge your role as a prophet, and so in the name of a prophet, I receive you. I receive you because you're a prophet, because that means something to me. To receive you in the name of a prophet means that I agree that you're a prophet, and it's important to me that you are a prophet. I'm receiving you precisely because I see you as a prophet, and being a prophet is a big deal. That's what it means to receive you in the name of a prophet. And that's the concept that we're going to be seeing in this little section, is this idea of how is it that you see these people that you're having to make this choice about how you're going to respond to. This is an important concept to the disciples as they're sent out, because they're not speaking for themselves. They didn't think up some great ideas and decide to go out and proclaim them. They're being sent. They're going out because Jesus has sent them, and they're going out with the message that he has given them to proclaim. They're speaking for someone else. They're speaking in the name of their master, Jesus. And so how people respond to them in some way is a reflection of what they think about the master who has sent them. And of course, this continues to be an important concept to us. Everything that you and I believe as Christians has come to us through writings by others who are speaking in the name of Jesus and God. I mean, we all know Jesus didn't write anything himself. The prophets and the apostles all say they were appointed by God to proclaim his message. They're not speaking for themselves. They're speaking in the name of God, in the name of Jesus. And that's how we are being asked to think about them. So again, this is an important idea. This phrase captures something that is central about our relationship to God, that there are others that are coming in his name in some way. And that's what we're being asked to respond to. Okay, thirdly, Jesus says, he shall not lose his reward. And we just want to talk about the word reward for a minute. How should we think about this word reward? In a fairy tale, if I go out and rescue a princess from a dragon, her father, the king, might give me a reward. I've done such a great thing that he rewards me for my bravery. He rewards me for bringing his daughter back. That doesn't quite seem to be the flavor of the biblical word here, the reward, that somehow I have accomplished this mighty feat for God and he rewards me because he's so grateful for what I've done. That's not what we're talking about. Many people think of rewards as an extra added bonus that God gives us in addition to salvation. So this is a very explicitly Christian and theological concept of rewards. But oftentimes, if we hear the word reward in the Bible, what we think of is, well, there's salvation. I mean, if you believe in Jesus, then you'll be saved. You know, that's fine. But then there's this other thing, which is these rewards from God that we could get that would be added to that salvation. We've committed good and faithful acts over and above just believing, and so we receive rewards on the day of judgment. Well, that may or may not be true. That's not arguing for that one way or another is not what we want to talk about here. All I want to say is that's not the kind of thing that Jesus has in mind here, I don't think. I think of the well-known passage in Hebrews 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for the one who comes to him must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. It is right to think of God as one who has a reward to give. We seek God because we need him to be our God. We seek God because we believe he exists. We seek God because he is our creator, and we need him to forgive us and restore us from our sin and death and all of that. So the reward we are looking for in seeking God is this desired outcome. When I seek God, is there this desired outcome that comes from him? Does he respond in a way that is what I would look to and hope for from him? That's the reward that we're talking about. God is a rewarder of those who seek him. You will not be sorry if you seek God, because in the end, his response will be everything that you might hope it would be. That response is the reward, I think. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. So, in contrast, Jesus said that the hypocrites pray in order to be admired by other men. We saw that earlier in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. And so he says, they have their reward in full. They're praying in public, they're seen as pious, righteous, praying men, and so what they wanted was for other people to admire them and to gain the fruits of being admired by other people. That's the reward. That's the desirable outcome that they were looking for from doing this. They weren't really looking for a reward from God. That is, they weren't looking for what God might have for someone who comes to him in faith and prayer. They're looking for this other thing. This concept of reward is basically this idea that in turning to God, in looking to God, in obeying God, in all sorts of ways, we have a hope and expectation that there is a desirable response that God is going to give. That is the reward for our having gone to him. At least that's how I understand this word to be used in the New Testament. So, in our passage, the reward Jesus is speaking of is presumably eternal life in the kingdom of God. That is the reward, the desirable response from God that we're seeking. Remember, the disciples are being sent out to proclaim that people should repent so that they might find a place in the coming kingdom of God. Turn to God, admit that you are a sinner, repent, seek his mercy, and your reward will be that you will find a place in the kingdom of God. Not that you have earned this place or that God is so grateful that you believe in him that he gives it to you. It's not that sense of reward, but it is the desired outcome that will come from that. Being given a place in that kingdom is the desirable outcome, the response we are hoping for from God, the reward. And, of course, this concept would be important to the disciples as they are sent out, because it shows them what is at stake as they preach. I mean, Jesus is tying people's response to what sort of reward they get from God, how God is going to respond to them. And this is very relevant to the fact that they are about to go out and call on people to respond to the message that they are proclaiming. People's reward is at stake in that sense. And then the last concept I wanted to say something about was he speaks of these little ones. And why does he say that? What is that phrase about? Well, later in Matthew, there is a passage that is similar to the passage that we're looking at here. Jesus says something that sounds very much like what he's saying here. And I think it would be helpful to us to look at that. I think it will help to clarify what Jesus might mean by this phrase. This is found in Matthew 18, which is the fourth discourse in Matthew. If you count five bodies of teaching that we find, we're in the second one. We're jumping ahead to the fourth one here for a minute. So Matthew 18:1, At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." And there's that idea that is very similar to the language Jesus is using in our passage. "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Okay, so one thing that this passage is helpful with, there are certain places where Matthew uses language that kind of clarifies when there are metaphors or analogies being used. And here's one of those places. You might get the impression that Jesus, in his attitude towards children, was essentially saying that children as children were somehow superior and that they were going to enter heaven or something like that. But clearly here, Jesus is not talking literally about children. He brings the child over and uses the child as a model. "You need to be like this," is what he's saying. The child represents what we need to become. We need to convert, he says. We need to change direction. We need to become like children. We need to humble ourselves like children, to be specific. And I think what Jesus has in mind is the dependency of children. Children recognize that they need their parents to take care of them. They look to them for that. I think Jesus has in mind that as the model we're looking at. And so it is that dependency of children that we need to emulate. We need to abandon our proud independence, our autonomy from God. We need to admit that we are lacking and needy before God and so on. Okay, so we will look at that passage more when we get to it, but I think it's helpful in the sense that we can see here that when Jesus calls his disciples little ones or children, I think this is the kind of thing that he has in mind. The disciple must admit his humble dependency like a child. It is an abandonment of pride and saying somehow, "I'm an important person in this world. I've got this together." But it is rather, in fact, recognizing, "No, I do not have it together. Nobody has it together. I am in need of what God has to give me." And in that passage, it's also interesting then that there is this issue of how others are going to respond to those children who believe in him. That is, those who have humbled themselves, those who have acknowledged their need and are following Jesus, then the question becomes, how are other people going to deal with these lowly, humble followers of Jesus? So I think this is the kind of thing that he has in mind when he refers to them as little ones here. This is significant to the disciples because they are not going out as high-powered, impressive leaders or scholars. They are relatively unimportant people who have humbly submitted themselves to God and Jesus. And they're out there proclaiming this message because Jesus has told them to do so, and that's what they're going to do. Okay, so now we have talked about what it means to receive in this context, about doing something in the name of someone, about rewards, and about calling the disciples little ones. So let me give you a kind of a paraphrase then of what this passage says in the light of the things that we were just talking about. I think he's saying something like that, this: those who open their hearts to you are also opening their hearts to me. And those who open their hearts to me are also opening their hearts to the God who sent me. There are those who welcome a prophet because they are glad he is a prophet. they will receive from God the same good inheritance that the prophet himself receives. There are those who welcome a righteous man because they are glad he is a righteous man. They will receive from God the same good inheritance that a righteous man receives. And there are those who are kind to one of my seemingly insignificant disciples, even with so simple an act as giving a cup of water, because they are glad he is my disciple. I'm telling you the truth, those who bless my disciples will not fail to receive their inheritance from God. Okay, so there are basically two important ideas, it seems to me, in this little concluding section of Matthew 10, and they're both captured in the first sentence. The first important idea is how you respond to the disciples is how you respond to Jesus, and the second one is how you respond to Jesus is how you respond to God. So we want to talk about each one of those things as it shows up in this passage. So first of all, Jesus says, he who receives you receives me. Those who open their hearts to the disciples and their message are, in effect, opening their hearts to Jesus. Jesus is assuming here, of course, that the disciples are speaking and acting in a way that reflects Jesus well. It's not just because of who they are that their people's response to them is a response to Jesus. If they decided to go out and make up their own gospel, if they went out and proclaimed, say, a health and wealth gospel, believe in Jesus and you will get fabulously rich and you'll never be sick again a day in your life, that might make them really popular. People might receive them very well. In fact, there might have been more people who would receive them well than would have received them well if they had actually stuck to the message that Jesus gave them. So, yeah, people are receiving them like crazy. But that wouldn't mean that those people would receive Jesus well, because Jesus himself is not proclaiming a health and wealth gospel. So the fact that people really liked them and received them wouldn't mean that it had any significance for what they thought of Jesus. Implicit in what Jesus is saying is the expectation that the disciples are going to go out and reflect who he is and what he teaches in a way that is reasonably accurate, so that people in responding to them are really going to see something of what Jesus is about. And if that's true, if the disciples are a good reflection of Jesus and his message, then how they respond says a lot about how they would respond to Jesus. Indeed, through the disciples, the people are responding to Jesus. I mean, that's what they're doing. And so Jesus is showing the disciples how significant and important their message, their mission is. The eternal destiny of other people is dependent on how they respond to the disciples. This is a huge responsibility. They're going out and proclaiming something that is going to call people to make a choice. What are we going to do with you disciples who are proclaiming this message? And in making that choice, they're making the choice, what am I going to do with the Jesus who has sent you? So this is why, because it is such a big deal, that Jesus tells the disciples that other people's destiny, their reward, can depend on how they respond to God's people. So first he gives one example. He says, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. So who's a prophet? A prophet is one who faithfully proclaims the word of God. He does it because God has asked him to, and he is faithfully doing what God has called him to do. For his own part, the prophet has his own personal hopes. The prophet hopes to find mercy and restoration from God, the same mercy and restoration he is proclaiming to others. He is looking for a reward. He is looking for God to respond to his faithful pursuit of what God has asked him to do by being merciful to him and finding him a place in the kingdom of God. Well, so that's the prophet's reward. That's what he is hoping for. That's what he's looking forward to. Well, what if I welcome and embrace a prophet in the name of a prophet? What if I open my heart to a prophet precisely because he is a prophet from God? Then that means that I take his mission seriously. I believe in the God who has sent him. I want to know what God is saying through this prophet. And so my response to the prophet reflects my response to God. And so I will receive the same reward, the same desirable outcome, the same mercy and restoration, because I have the same attitude toward God that the prophet does. I think that's what's implicit in his example here. If it matters to you that this is a prophet of God before you, and you respond by receiving, welcoming that prophet because he is a prophet from God, then the reward that God has for that prophet will be your reward. Likewise, Jesus gives another example. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And I would understand the righteous man, if we were to step back and look at the way Jesus uses this word and the way it's used in the Old Testament, we're not talking about a perfectly righteous person without sin. I would say he's describing one who has repented before God, who is acknowledging sin, who is trying to learn from God, who is seeking mercy and wanting to know God better. That's the righteous man that we're talking about. He's not a prophet who has been set out with a message. He's just an individual who has responded to God, who is trying to follow God and believe what God has promised and try to live in a way that is faithful. That's the righteous man. Now, what if I welcome and embrace a righteous man in the name of a righteous man? That is, what if I open my heart to this righteous man precisely because he has that sort of attitude toward God? He is a righteous man because he sees God in a certain way. Then that means that I take his faith and repentance seriously. I believe in the God to whom he has submitted himself, and so on. And so my response to the righteous man reflects my response to God. And so I will receive the same reward, the same desirable outcome, the same mercy and restoration, because I have the same attitude toward God that the righteous man does. Now, I have called these first two examples because I think the point that Jesus is driving toward is this third one, where he says, "And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Now, we talked about a prophet, we talked about a righteous man, but now the question is, how do you respond to one of my disciples? A disciple is one who has chosen to follow and learn from Jesus. A disciple is a student, a learner. So the disciples of Jesus are those who see him as being sent from God, and they have everything to learn from him and to gain from him and so on. So, what if I act well toward a disciple of Jesus in the name of being a disciple of Jesus? That is, what if I open my heart to a disciple of Jesus precisely because he is a disciple of Jesus? This disciple has embraced the idea that God has sent Jesus. If I am glad that he is a disciple, then that means that I too embrace the idea that God has sent Jesus. And so my response to the disciple represents my response to God and to his Messiah. And so I will receive the same reward, the same desirable outcome, the same mercy and restoration, because I have the same attitude toward Jesus that the disciple does. And I show it by being glad to welcome the disciple as a disciple, in the name of a disciple. That I say it means something to me that you are a disciple of Jesus. Now, as I've said, this shows the disciples the importance of their mission. They are going to represent God and Jesus to the people. They are going to give people an opportunity to decide what they will do. If the disciples are faithfully reflecting their master, then when people accept them and open their hearts to them, they are really doing that to Jesus himself. So a lot is at stake in this. And the thing that Jesus is talking about here is a central principle of our relationship with God. It is very rare that God has stepped into history and spoken directly to people. I mean, you and I, well, I'll say, do not have the sort of relationship with God where he is constantly talking to me and telling me what's true and telling me what to do. And I ask him questions, should I do this or this? And he says, well, you should do that. I mean, I don't have that. I have a relationship with God through other people, in a sense. God could have decided to do this. He could have had explicit verbal conversations with every human being, explaining to us who he is and what he wants. And there's no reason why, in theory, God could not have done that. But that's not what he did. Instead, he has spoken to the world through prophets and apostles. And so, our relationship with God, in a sense, is always mediated through someone else. Always is a strong word. Is typically mediated through someone else. We are relating to God by relating to what Isaiah says, what Matthew says, what John says, what Paul says. And so Jesus, in a way, is telling his disciples that they have a role not unlike the prophets. They are standing in the place of God. And in this case, standing in the place of Jesus. And how people respond to them then is all about how they are responding to the one in whose place they're standing. Although I think Jesus does have the 12 disciples in mind, I mean, in this context, the question of how you respond to a disciple is very relevant to how people are going to respond to his 12 disciples as he sends them out to speak for him. But his language does seem to be broader than that. And certainly in other contexts, he uses language that extends itself to all his disciples, not just the 12, but how a person might treat or respond to any disciple of Jesus. Every disciple of Jesus, in a way, stands in his place. If a person welcomes you precisely because you are a disciple of Jesus, then that says a lot about what they think about Jesus. This is a major theme in the New Testament in various ways. We confront what we think of Jesus and his message by how we respond to his people. Jesus talks about this a lot, and Paul talks about this a lot, and really you find it everywhere, because this is one of those places where we confront that question. What do I think about God? What do I think about Jesus? I confront it in God's people, in Jesus' people. What do they mean to me? And according to Jesus, my eternal destiny, my reward, can depend on how I respond to his disciples. Okay, but now we come to the other point that Jesus makes. He who receives me receives him who sent me. That is, he who opens his heart to Jesus also opens his heart to the God who sent him. This is a big topic in the New Testament. This is a big topic, say, for example, in the Gospel of John. You just find it, this theme running through the Gospel. Statements like, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.
"He who hates me hates my Father also." And why is that so? Why can he draw this connection between how people respond to him and how they're responding to the Father? Because Jesus is a perfect reflection of the character and purposes of God, much so, more so than you and I will ever be, or are, let's say. Someday, that might be negotiable. The Gospel of John makes this point a lot. I mean, that this is the role that Jesus is playing, is as this perfect reflection of the character and purposes of God. Right from the beginning, in the prologue, it says that no one has seen the Father, but Jesus has explained him to us. He has shown the Father to us. Jesus says that everything he does is what the Father has shown him. Everything he says is what the Father has given him to say. He tells his disciples that if they have seen him, they have seen the Father. And so, how you respond to Jesus is a very, very clear indicator of how it is you respond to God, because he is such a perfect reflection of the God that has sent him. So the great drama in the Gospels, especially in John, is the rejection of Jesus by the religious leadership in Jerusalem. They would claim to love God, but to hate Jesus. Jesus violates the Sabbath. Jesus eats with sinners. Jesus makes outrageous claims, and so on. They would say that Jesus is not a reflection of God's purposes and character. Obviously, somebody who was speaking for God, that was sent by God, would be different than you, Jesus. So we can reject you and yet maintain our claim that we love God. Jesus is saying that's not possible. I mean, he is very, very clearly confronting that and saying that's, you can't go there. Because in fact, he is indeed a perfect reflection of God's purposes and character. And in John in particular, that's what he keeps saying. That's what's at stake with this choice. When the students of the scriptures, the teachers of the law, look at Jesus and don't see the Messiah, it's because they have a faulty perception of who God is, what he's doing, what God offers to those who would follow him. If you don't like what Jesus is doing and saying, it is because you don't understand God. That's what Jesus says time and time again. All the Gospels, not just John, all the Gospels explore this theme of how Jesus and the religious leaders have different pictures of God. Their rejection of Jesus, therefore, really amounts to a rejection of God himself. Earlier on in this series, I spent a little time trying to spell out what some of those differences would be. I won't do that here. But that is a central theme, is that you can't really say, yeah, I like God, but I'm not so crazy about Jesus, because that means you don't really know the God that you think that you like. Jesus wants his disciples to understand that he is the one who's sending them out. He's giving them the authority to heal disease and to proclaim Jesus' message. But he also wants them to know that he, Jesus, derives his own authority from God. So the progression Jesus describes is real and profoundly important. He who receives the disciples receives Jesus, and he who receives Jesus receives the God who sent him, because there is this tight connection. The disciples are a reflection of Jesus, who is a reflection of the Father. Okay, so in the end, what does this passage say to us, we who are reading our Bibles 2,000 years later? Well, there's a lot that it says to us, but one thing that I want to bring out. It tells us that there are three important intermediaries between ourselves and God. Now, what do I mean by an intermediary? I'm talking here about this picture that we've just been looking at. If my response to you is ultimately about my response to God, then that's why what I mean by an intermediary. I'm responding to you, but really what it is about in, as I respond to you is how I'm responding to God, the God who's behind you. So you're in between. I'm not dealing directly with God, I'm dealing with you, who is some sort of a reflection in some way of God. So there are three sorts of intermediaries that are pictured in this little passage. The first and most important intermediary, you can probably guess, it's Jesus. We cannot, like the religious leaders of that day, say that we love God but reject Jesus. Jesus is a perfect reflection of God and his character. His teaching and his actions show us who God is, and how we respond to him shows how we respond to God. So Jesus, the human being Jesus, as we see him teaching and acting, in him we see the God that we have to decide what we think about. And so in that sense, he is standing between the Father and us, and we are thinking about him and what he says and what he's about and saying, yeah, either I'm with that or not. And in deciding that, I'm deciding what I think about God. The second class of intermediaries that are referred to in this passage is the prophets and apostles, specifically the apostles here. There are human beings who have been chosen by God to proclaim his message, to represent him in some way. And how we respond to them shows how we respond to God. Of course, for you and me, that response can only be to their writings. I'm always reminded when it comes to this sort of topic, how often in my life I have come across those who say, I love Jesus, but I hate Paul. The New Testament really does not give us that option. I mean, we can just decide not to agree with the Old Testament about that, the New Testament about that. But Acts tells us how Jesus chose Paul to be an apostle, just like he chose the other apostles. Paul himself makes the claim that his message came from Jesus, that he is taught by Jesus, that he didn't make this stuff up. He's saying, I mean, he's very clear about this, that what I'm proclaiming, I didn't make this up. I have been given it. So, how I respond to the gospel proclaimed by Paul shows how I respond to Jesus himself. If I look at the gospel proclaimed by Paul and say, nah, I don't like that, then I can't really say, oh, I love Jesus, but I don't like this guy Paul, because the message that Paul proclaims is the message that he has been given by Jesus. And what is incumbent on us then is to try to understand, how do these things go together? How is it that Paul's teaching represents, in fact, an extension of the teaching and ministry of Jesus? One of the things that has been significant to me as a student of the Bible, and as most of you know, I started out being a student of the Bible not because I was going to be a teacher, but because I just wanted to try to ameliorate some of my own confusion, just sort of get settled in on how is this stuff working. And one of the things that has been very significant to me is to come to feel that I have a little better idea of how there is a great congruence between what Jesus is saying and teaching and what the rest of his apostles, especially Paul, are saying. Because I don't know if you had this experience, but when I was younger and was looking at this stuff, I couldn't see how Jesus and Paul were saying the same thing at all. And unfortunately, I've said this many times, but what made me really nervous is that I liked what Paul was saying better than I liked what Jesus was saying. I'm a Christian. I mean, I had become a Christian, which meant I was a follower of Christ, but I couldn't make any sense out of what Jesus was saying. And when I thought I could make sense out of it, it was scary and I didn't know what to do with it. But here's Paul talking about God justifies the ungodly. You know, yes. Yes, tell that to Jesus, is what I'm... So, I mean, that coming to that place where I feel like that there is a real deep congruence, that Paul really is representing his master, that he's not coming along and adding some new thing that I like better, that he, in fact, is just bringing out the implications of what Jesus was already saying. That has been really important to me. It's part of the reason why I'm going through Matthew the way that I am, is in trying to understand the picture that Jesus has of things. I am his disciple. I'm not Paul's disciple. So we're trying to understand how he pictures things and coming to that place where I feel more confident that Paul is, in fact, reflecting accurately what Jesus is about. That's been a real important thing to me. But the important thing is I can't turn away from either one of them. Somehow or another, God is making himself known in the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of Paul, and my response to God is dependent on how I respond to Jesus, and in turn, how I respond to the disciples that he sent out. So that's the second kind of intermediary that I'm dealing with, is those who have been chosen by God to speak for him, those who were chosen by Jesus to speak for him. And I am in a way being tested by what I think about God and Jesus based on how I respond to those intermediaries. And then the third and final class of intermediaries is all the other disciples of Jesus, all of you. There's a sense in which each one of you, for me, stands in the place of Jesus. Because what I think about you, to a certain extent, is going to reflect what I think about the one whose disciple you are. Every time you and I deal with one of Jesus' people, we're facing this question in a way, what do I think of Jesus? Will we give a cup of water to a disciple in the name of a disciple? That is, will we value one of Jesus' humble, perhaps not particularly impressive followers precisely because he or she is one of Jesus' followers? As I said earlier, this is a major theme in the New Testament. Other disciples of Jesus are the most tangible connection that I have to Jesus. I'm dealing with real people who are facing the same questions that I am. What I believe, what is my hope, what am I going to invest my life in? The followers of Jesus are those who have humbly admitted their need for mercy. They are people who are striving to trust God and live faithfully. These are people who share the same glorious destiny that we do. So maybe their personality is not attractive to me, but they love the Jesus whom I love, and so we share the most important things. My willingness to embrace the people of Jesus is a huge indicator of my response to Jesus himself. As I've been saying, this is a huge theme, huge, huge theme in the New Testament. But let's also remember another thing we were talking about. The issue is that the person that I am responding to is in some way a reasonably good reflection of the Jesus that they're standing for. There are many people who say that they follow Jesus who, in fact, don't reflect him well at all. If I find myself having a problem with them, it doesn't mean I have a problem with Jesus. I don't have any problem with this at all anymore, but in the earlier stages of my faith, I used to feel guilty about the way I felt about certain people that I would see when I turned on the TV and I saw them preaching in the name of Jesus. And I said, well, I'm a Christian. You know, these are supposed to be my people. But I'm sorry, that is not my person. I don't go with that person. I know we're using the word Jesus, but fundamentally what they're talking about is not what I understand to be Jesus, for Jesus to be about at all. So that I think that's significant. This has been a very practical question in my own life. We face it all the time, I think. Sometimes I find myself put off by someone who claims to be a Christian, and I have to think deeply about why that is. What's going on in my head? Sometimes it is because that person's life doesn't much reflect what I understand about Jesus at all. I have a hard time believing that we're on the same journey together. And it's that part sometimes that can be troubling. I have a hard time believing that we are on the same journey together. But sometimes I know I am put off just because my personality doesn't fit with the other person's personality very well. We're just very different sorts of people. They make me uncomfortable. It is very important that I see that and that I try to get past that. I'm not saying we're ever going to be close friends. It could happen, but it might not. That's not what we're called to. I don't believe we are called to be close friends with every believer in the world. But we are called to make room in our hearts for our fellow companions in glory. I mean, we have opened our hearts to Jesus in the same way. We are humbly admitting our sin. We are looking for his mercy. We are delighting in the hope that he is bringing. If that's what we share in common, then that's the greatest thing that people can share in common. And it means that that's a significant and important person to me. And thus, if I refuse to make room in my life and my heart for someone who is a follower of Jesus, not because they don't really seem to be a follower of Jesus or because we're not on the same path, but just because I don't want to. I do not want to make room in my life for that person. Now that starts to say something about, well, so how important is Jesus to me? Jesus is this person's master, this person's savior. That person cares a lot about Jesus and the great hope that he has brought. So why doesn't that person mean something to me? And those are important questions that I think we really have to confront. And that's one of the things that Jesus is saying here, is that how we respond to his disciples ends up saying a lot, ultimately, about where we're coming from. So anyway, that's the story that I see in this ending part of chapter 10. Much of the time, our relationship with God is we are experiencing it and working it out in our response to other human beings. And there are three aspects to that Jesus is highlighting in this section. There are others that he talks about in other places. For example, how do I respond to my enemies and things like that. But here he's talking about three situations where I'm encountering someone who in some way stands in the place of God, and my response to them has something to say about ultimately what I think about God. So how do I respond to Jesus? How do I respond to the prophets and the apostles that Jesus sent? How do I respond to others who are sharing or pursuing that faith in Jesus? And what he's saying here, and it's very important to us, I think, is when we open our hearts to Jesus, to his apostles, and to his people, we are, in fact, opening our hearts to God. Okay, so this is your opportunity to ask me any questions or to make any comments you might have.
Remind me again about when you just said our call to be open to the disciples of Jesus who may sound a little different than, who may proclaim a slightly different Jesus than our Jesus or my Jesus. And you're kind of come up against that. Remind me again what you just said concerning that, what we have in common, and the focus on that. I think I missed that a little bit.
Okay, so the way you asked your question, you very incisively went right into that spot where I didn't say anything, actually. So let me explain the easy sort of distinction to make is the one that I'm making, that if what I am, what's tripping me up, what making me not want to give that cup of water because I might get involved, you know, is something about the other person's personality or the way they approach life or something, then I think that's a place where we have to confront that question of how important is God to us, how important is Jesus to us, and his love for his people and all that kind of stuff. Those that I feel like, you know, the Jesus they proclaim is so far from the Jesus that I understand to be Jesus that I don't really think we're in this together. I mean, it's not my place to say you're not a believer, but there's nothing there that I can respond to that looks like we're on the same path. But you're right, there's that place in the middle, which is that place where we have to acknowledge that all of us, well, there are whole varieties of theology out there where we have different ideas about who Jesus is, what God wants from us, and so on, that are not, they're not in that extreme place where it's really easy for me to say, no, that's not it. It's more in that, you know, how, I don't think that's right. I don't see it that way. But how important is it to how I feel and respond to this person that I don't see it that way? And that's, I think that's just something that we have to deal with through experience and through hopefully growth in wisdom through the maturing of our faith. Because there isn't any, from my perspective, there isn't any doctrinal or theological point that could not be, in fact, the absolute crucial breaking point for a particular person. That is, the fact that this person has embraced this thing shows a heart that is stubborn and hard and does not want to submit to God. Whereas this person over here might have embraced that thing just because it's what they've been taught and it sort of makes sense, but they don't really push it too much because they don't quite know what to do with it. I mean, you know. So, you know, the classic example for me is I am by no means in any way, shape, or form a charismatic, but I have encountered in my life charismatics that seem to me, I mean, not, again, I'm not God, but I have that sense we are not on the same road. This is not, whatever it is you're about is not the thing that I understand the faith to be about. And then I have encountered charismatics that I feel like we are on the same road. We are fundamentally doing the same thing, looking for the mercy of God, entrusting ourselves to him, hoping in what he has promised. And at this point, we have a different picture of how God is operating and what it is that he has promised to do. So that's that place where it can get complicated. But I just feel like, I mean, to the extent that I have thought about those things and tried to understand how we sort those things out, it's hard to pin down any particular doctrinal thing that I would say, yeah, that's the deal breaker. It's more what are we about? Am I clinging to that because I just do not want to know the truth? Or is it an artifact of the fact that I have a confused picture of what it is that God is doing, and I don't know any other way of explaining things except by doing that, which is what I've always been taught anyway?
And then, of course, you have to throw in the other thing that we have to be humble about, which is maybe I'm the one that's wrong. maybe they're the ones who have gotten it right, and I'm the one that needs to learn how all of this stuff is. So, yeah, those are the tough ones. The main thing that, it's not my job to decide who's in and who's out, so that's not really what I'm talking about, but I'm really talking more about what should I think, what should I be saying to myself if I find myself in that place where there's someone who is claiming to be a Christian, and yet I cannot have the attitude toward that I would have towards somebody that's a Christian, because they just seem to be so fundamentally about something else. Either worldliness or, what are the two things that Jesus basically gets on the religious leaders of his time about, or I would say, are worldliness and self-righteousness. And so if fundamentally it seems to me that somebody is about worldliness or self-righteousness, then I feel like, well, it's not surprising that I might be a little reluctant to feel like we're on the same road, because they're going to have to get to the place where they can deal with that somehow, confront that in some way. Not that I'm the one to say what their status is before God, but I don't feel bad. I'm going to treat them well. It's not like, okay, I have an excuse for not treating them well, but I feel like my reservations are not an indication that I don't love Jesus. My reservations are rooted in something that is worth thinking about. But oftentimes, what I'm talking about is my reservations, sometimes I have to confront the fact that they're not rooted in this fundamental issue of whether the person loves Jesus or not. My reservations are based on my comfort level. What kind of people do I like to hang around with, and what kind of people do I not like to hang around with? And that's where I'm saying it's one of the great things about the Church of Jesus Christ, one of the great glories of being a member of Christ's body in this world, is that we have a little bit of the possibility, it's by far, far not perfect, but we have the possibility to transcend a little bit our differences and our lack of comfort with each other, because we come together over this more important thing. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you end up having a certain kind of connection or bond with someone that in most ways you do not have a connection or bond with, because this is something that's important to you. I think that's a real gift from God. But it's also, in some ways, Jesus is saying, this is something you've got to pay attention to, because if you're continually turning away from people who are my people just because they're not your sort of people, then you have to ask yourself the question, how much do I matter to you?
In my history, the way people go with what you have been saying is, if anyone names the name of Jesus, they're just fine. And so the tent gets to be a really, really big tent.
Right, right.
And I think the important thing to see is that if you making the tent big is not the right way to go.
Right.
I can't claim to love Jesus if I don't care what the truth is,
right,
that Jesus taught. And I'm willing to substitute for that, well, we'll just let anybody who names the name of Jesus in,
right,
and maybe they don't even have to do that. Right. That can't be what Jesus is saying.
Right. No, yeah, that's exactly what I'm agreeing with. And that's, it can sound like I'm all about Jesus. I love Jesus so much. Anybody who names the name of Jesus is okay with me. But it might be that Jesus actually cares a little bit about what you say in his name or what truths you're believing. So by making the tent big, I might be actually showing that I don't actually care that much about Jesus. So, yeah. Okay?
Your comment, if this is sort of an accurate... So the first two, the prophets, receiving the prophet and receiving the righteous man, we need to receive the words and the message that they presented. Whereas, so I'm using the NIV here, but it says, and if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Mm-hmm. So like in that case, it seems more that you're not agreeing with the message necessarily, but you're showing generosity and giving each other grace. There's a difference there than...
Yes, there is a difference.
Receiving.
I think the difference is rooted in the nature of the situation. That is, at least it's easy to see with the prophet. I mean, the prophet has a message, and I am responding to the prophet and this indicating my response to the message in that. Certainly, with the disciple, it may be, I mean, this person that I'm responding to here, it may not be that they came to me and preached some message or something and I'm agreeing with it or something like that. It's, the idea is, what is my response to them as one who, presumably like myself, is following Jesus, has submitted to Jesus, is humbly looking for mercy and all that sort of thing. So, yeah, I think there is a presumption that at a certain level there is going to be an agreement between us. If there isn't some fundamental agreement about what Jesus is about and what it is that we're learning from him as disciples, then that we don't really have a connection. But yeah, you're right. It is not so much, oh, I have heard the doctrine you're preaching and I accept it or something like that. It is that I am looking at you in life and saying, yeah, that's what you stand for is important to me. That sort of thing. Okay, well, thank you.